As I said, as we come this morning to 1 Corinthians 15, we come to celebrate the supreme acts of history, the death and resurrection of our Lord. We come to focus specifically on the resurrection of our Lord that should transform all of our perspective, as we'll see the Apostle Paul teaches us in this chapter. I would suggest to you this morning that the simple fact of the resurrection should transform our perspective on reality. You see, Christianity is not just a made-up religion which gives us a false hope to people who are looking for hope, but Christianity is a religion, or more importantly, a relationship with God that is based in objective fact, in objective reality. I think for many Christians, their lives wouldn't really change whether or not there's a resurrection. Right, they become Christians because it brings them satisfaction and happiness in this life. I think for many of us, we think, well, being a Christian is a good thing, and sometimes it's easy to forget about eternity. But that was not the case for the Apostle Paul. His perspective on the resurrection radically transformed his life, his thinking, the whole reason that he had for living. And we'll see that as we walk through 1 Corinthians 15. But as I said, I don't think this is so for many people. For many of us, we think, oh, Christianity is a nice add-on to my life. Christianity is something that will bring me fulfillment, bring me purpose in this life, maybe even bring me happiness and joy. And we think of Christianity as something that kind of brings something to us. But as we'll see, the Apostle Paul says, as was read for us this morning, it was because of the resurrection that he says, I die every day. I die every day. And so the question for us this morning is, do we live in light of the resurrection? Do we live in light of the resurrection? And to rephrase it, as the Apostle Paul says, do we die daily? This simple fact of history, the fact that Jesus Christ did not stay in the grave, that he rose from the dead in objective fact, in reality, with witnesses, as was even spelled out for us by the Apostle Paul, that transforms our lives. It should cause us to live in light of this hope, this glorious hope that outshines and makes every other hope or every other desire fade in comparison to this hope of resurrection, this hope of forever being in the presence of God with new bodies. This hope, This reality that was experienced by Christ, and because he experienced it, therefore all of us will experience it following after him. That hope, that perspective, that reality transforms our lives. And so let me open us up with a word of prayer as we begin this morning. Our Father, we come to celebrate the resurrection, the death and resurrection of our Lord. Our Father, we know that this is at the heart of what Christianity is. This is at the heart of the gospel, the good news by which we were saved. And so I pray for each of us this morning, our Father, that you would grant us eyes to see and to understand the impact of this simple fact that you did not stay in the grave but rose again from the dead. I pray that we would each understand how to live crucified lives in light of the greatness of the hope of resurrection. And so, our Father, we thank you for this time. We rejoice in you. We praise you because of how great this hope is. May you open our eyes to understand it. And as we come to your word this morning, we come to what is objective truth. We come to the God-breathed, Spirit-inspired word of God. And so we pray that we would come with humility and openness to be changed and transformed by your Spirit. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. As Paul starts off in 1 Corinthians, I'm not going to kind of give us all the background. We talked a little bit about the background and Paul's relationship with the Corinthians. But it's obvious as you come into 1 Corinthians 15 here that some of the people in Corinth had been somewhat questioning the resurrection. Now, I don't think that they were rejecting Christ in the sense of, no, we don't want to be Christians, but they had kind of bought into some false teaching in which they thought, well, the resurrection, what does it matter? We could still be Christians regardless of the resurrection. And so Paul comes in and says, no, that's not the case. You cannot be a Christian without understanding what the resurrection is, right? Once again, as I started off by saying, Christianity is not just a man-made religion, which gives us kind of a theological or a worldview and a framework by which we will live happier lives, right? It's not just, as many unbelievers think, just kind of a panacea, a pill that we take that therefore it kind of gives us hope in some mythical future, right? And so therefore it makes our lives more fulfilling and makes our lives better in the here and now. No, the resurrection is, as I said, a simple fact, a truth that Christ rose from the dead. But what that guarantees is that this is not a man-made religion. We don't believe in just, just the world goes on as and what you see is what you get. Know that there is a God who created this universe and who's behind it all and who intervened in history by raising Christ from the dead. And so that guarantees for each of us that in one sense, all of what we have in Scripture, but more specifically, that we ourselves will be raised in the likeness of Christ. And it gives us a great hope that God is indeed working out his plan in history, in time in history, and that is what we hope in. So let's just dive into 1 Corinthians, and we want to focus on how this hope of resurrection should transform our lives. Let me just kind of start off in the beginning of 1 Corinthians 15. He says, now I want to make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are being saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. He says, look, brothers, I want to make known to you the gospel, the good news, the message by which you were saved and you are being saved. This is the message that you receive. This is at the heart of the message of Christianity. This is what it means. This is what we hold on to as Christians. It's this message which he's going to define for us here in verses 3 and following. This message, once again, this is the heart of what Christianity is embracing, believing, and having our whole lives transformed by this message of the death and resurrection of Christ. And so he says in verse 3, for I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received. This is the core. This is the heart of what it means to be a Christian. And he says that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. You want to know the gospel in a nutshell? You want to know what's at the heart of what it means to be a Christian? This is where you start. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Well, we focused on that last week, a little bit more than we will this week. But we know that the death of Christ to pay for our sins is at the heart of what Christ accomplished in fulfilling God's plan for reconciling fallen humanity to himself. The death of Christ, it's just a simple statement, Christ died for our sins. Such an important truth. He reconciled us to God. The relationship that was broken has been restored. And that according to the Scriptures, foretold by God hundreds of years in advance. But it doesn't end there, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. The gospel message encapsulates both of these truths, I would suggest to you. And as Paul's going to elaborate here in 1 Corinthians 15, it wouldn't have been enough for Christ just simply to have died. It would not have been enough because Christ, this has to be reality, and God indeed raised him from the dead as a sign that this is not just an empty hope, that this is not vain, that this is not just, well, we believe in some guy who died and he's still in the grave. It's not just some self-proclaimed Messiah, but this is indeed the Son of God who died for our sins, and we know that this was God himself who died for our sins because God raised him from the dead. And once again, this simple fact of the resurrection transforms the death of Christ from just a simple event of, well, some man died, to no, this was God himself who died, and God raised him from the dead and signified and showed to all the world that this is reality. And so we can base our lives on this. And so Paul goes on to to talk about the importance of this by talking about all the witnesses. And he says that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Now, this was something that people saw, that there was witnesses. This is important. Right? It's important that Christ actually raised from the dead. You cannot be a Christian without believing that this fact, this simple truth, this simple act of history, that Christ was raised from the dead. And so Paul goes on to elaborate on that. But jump down then to verse 12. Now, if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how does some among you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are found to be false witnesses of God because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. You see that? Once again, if Christ has not been raised, if there was just this self-proclaimed Messiah who died on a cross, and he was just a man who died, and that was it, you know, it's not enough. It's not enough. Our faith is vain. It's useless. It's hopeless without the objective reality that all of what God was doing in Christ is real, and that he raised him from the dead. And that there's the hope that there's something beyond the grave. It's not just what you see and what you feel, you know, just what we would call the physical. Right? There's something beyond that. There's a spiritual dimension to what God is doing in this earth that is proven by the fact that God raised Christ from the dead. Right? Once again, your faith, you're believing in Christ, you're believing in this. It's all just a myth if there's not something beyond the grave. Right? Christianity, as I said, is not just some empty ideas that if you believe on, it will make your life happier and more worthwhile while you're living on earth. There's something beyond that. There's spiritual realities that involve eternity and the reality of God. And once again, if you just kind of thought that, well, it's nice to become a Christian and it'll help me along the journey here, but when I die, that's it. Right? Then you've missed the fact that there's a resurrection and there's something bigger and something more important going on here. And if you don't believe that reality, Paul suggests you're not really a Christian. You're not really a Christian. Your faith is vain. It's empty. It's worthless. And you're still in your sins because there was no objective reality of God himself intervening into history and raising Christ from the dead. And then he goes on to even to say, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Right? What good is it? What good is Christianity apart from the resurrection? Right? Maybe, you know, that then those who died, that's it. That's it. Just kind of a purely naturalistic view of the world. But that is not what Christianity is about. Christianity is about living in light of eternity and living in light of the reality of the resurrection. And as we'll see as we walk through this passage, that one day, because Christ has been raised from the dead, he's the first fruits, and all those who trust in him will be raised in the likeness of Christ. And that hope, that objective reality, that it's not just about this naturalistic world, that when you die, but that there is a reality of life after death, the reality of life after death, which is going to be brought about by God through the resurrection, that is what defines us as Christians, that we believe that. And so once again, that simple fact, the simple truth, you know, you just take that one little piece out of Christianity and the whole of Christianity crumbles underneath itself. Now, you ask, okay, so what? So what? Like, what difference does that make? And I want to focus on Paul's perspective as he walks through this section. Notice what he says in verse 19. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. It's a simple statement. Simple statement. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. In other words, if your hope in Christ is only in this life, if you think, well, I believe in Christ and that's great, it helps me, but it's only for this life, this 90 years, right? Once again, as I said, I think there are many Christians that have this perspective. I don't think, hopefully none in this body, but there's a lot of people that are just kind of Christians by nature of the fact that they're born into Christianity, and they don't believe in the resurrection. They just think Christianity is something to embrace to make your life along the journey a better journey. But Paul says, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Now, is that true of us? I have to ask, is this true of me? Because the question is, what are we living for? If we're living for the same things that the rest of the world are, and we think that Christianity is something that we can add to our life to give us more purpose and to give us more joy and give us more hope, but really we're living for the same things, for peace and for comfort. We're living for what Christianity can give to us, but we're really living for safety and comfort and entertainment and all those things. We're not living out the Christianity of Paul. Because for Paul, knowing that there was a resurrection meant that he was not living for this life. He was not living for this life at all. He says, look, our life is terrible. Our life in the here and now. But we are to be most pitied. We are the most pitiful souls on this earth if there is no resurrection from the dead. All people should look at us and say, what miserable souls those Christians are. What a terrible life that they have. Why would they be living for that? It's empty. It's hopeless. They're not living for what we live for. And so I'm challenged by that statement. Do I think when people look at my life, do they say, oh, that's terrible? Or they say, no, he pretty much has the same values as I do. He just also goes to church. It's a challenging thought because for Paul, knowing that there was a resurrection, knowing that one day he would be raised to life in power, And this perishable body would be clothed with the imperishable, meant that he did not live for the here and now. He meant he lived solely and completely for eternity. And that's why he says in this section, I die daily. Every day I die. You know, I love this statement. And just notice how many times this theme comes up through this section. We mentioned verse 19. Jump down to verses, 30 through 32, yeah, he says, why are we in danger every hour? Right? Why do I live the way I live? If there's no resurrection, I'm not living in such a way to make my life happy or to make my life safe, more to the point. And he says, I'm in danger every single hour. I'm constantly putting myself out there to be, you know, beaten or come into some sort of harm or danger. You know, that's what he says in verse 31. I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. But I'm not living for the here and now. I have to constantly crucify every single day my desires for safety and comfort and all those things that humans in general live for. I mean, note, I love verse 32. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? I mean, I don't know exactly what that situation was, but I mean, as he's going out for the gospel, he's putting himself out there in situations of danger. He's like, why am I fighting these wild animals out in the middle of nowhere if there's no resurrection? Well, why in the world would you do that? Why would you constantly put yourself in danger? Why would you go through beatings and imprisonments and shipwrecks? Paul didn't have to do that, right? He could have camped up in Jerusalem, and I'm sure he could have afforded a nice condo and lived his life, and he could have still believed in Christ, but he didn't. He knew that the resurrection was what he should be living for, and so he died every single day. He put to death the motives, the reasons why most people live, and he died to himself, and he lived solely for the resurrection. And really, it summed up pretty well with the statement that he makes after that. If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If there's no resurrection, why would we ever put ourselves through any sort of in any sort of danger? Why wouldn't we live for safety? Why wouldn't we live for comfort and entertainment? Why wouldn't we just live to make our lives better? If there's no resurrection, let's just eat and drink. We're going to die. Right? If this is it, you got your 70 years or 90 years, if that's all there is to life, if there is nothing beyond the grave, if there is nothing beyond the grave, why would you sacrifice? Why would you die daily? Why wouldn't you just eat and drink? Why wouldn't you live for the here and the now? But Paul says this fact that there is eternity, this fact that we are going to be raised with Christ, that transforms my life. I don't live for the here and now. I die to myself every single day. So I would suggest to you that we can only live these crucified lives if we're living in light of the greatness of this hope of resurrection. The glory of being resurrected with Christ, the glory of reigning with him forever, the hope that we have in Christ is so magnificent, so great, so incomparable, that in light of that, in light of that future resurrection that we have, in light of our hope beyond the grave, it is so great and so magnificent that everything else in this life pales in comparison. And if we believe in Christianity like the Apostle Paul, we're not going to be living where Christianity is just some addition to our life. Where once again, do the people around us look at us and say, we are most to be pitied? Or do they go, you know what, they have the same values, same just house just like me, cars just like me. They live for the same things as I do, except for they go to church. It wasn't the life of the Apostle Paul. And I would suggest to you that as Christians, this resurrection, this hope that we have, should transform our lives as well. Notice what he also says, just kind of coming down. He says, well, I'll finish that off. And so firstly, as we think about this for a moment, we think about the fact that the resurrection, this hope that we have, will transform our lives. And we're going to live totally for it. In order to do that, in order to live such sacrificial lives, in order to die daily, not living for the here and the now, we need to be so full of and so convinced of and so overwhelmed by the hope of resurrection that we have. And so that's what I want to spend the rest of our time focusing on this morning. As we read through this passage, we read about the greatness of our future, the hope that we have in Christ. We read about the fact that we're going to have resurrection bodies, that we're going to inherit the kingdom of God. And so I just want to spend some time focusing for us all on this hope that we have, because unless we have a firm grasp on this hope, unless we understand how real and how sure and how marvelous and how great this resurrection is going to be, and how this, how our future and eternity, how glorious it's going to be, unless we have a focus on that, we're never going to live Christianity like the Apostle Paul calls us to. We're never going to be able to live. If for us heaven is just some mediocre time that is maybe a little bit better than our life here on earth, We're never going to give up everything for the here and the now, in the here and the now for that. We're never going to die daily, as Paul says. We're never going to place ourselves in danger every hour. We're never going to give up just the mentality of eat and drink for tomorrow we die. We're never going to be most pitied of all men on this earth. And so I know that that's why you look forward to Easter. You look forward to coming to focusing on the resurrection and the hope that we have. It should so overshadow and dwarf all of our other hopes that it's a joy for us. Once again, this is not, look at the Apostle Paul, as we saw last week in 2 Corinthians. We look here in 1 Corinthians. We talk about dying daily and sacrificing and living the most miserable life. For the Apostle Paul, his life was not miserable. It was from an outward perspective, but from his perspective, it was a life filled with joy because of the greatness of his hope. And so once again, we're not talking about here of a sad, dutiful, morose kind of life. We're talking about a joyful life, a life of sacrifice, a life in which we die daily, but a life that is so filled with joy and hope because we are so just overwhelmed with the glory of what is to come that we can live sacrificially in the here and now with joy, with gladness, out of gratitude for God for all that he's done for us in Christ. And so pick up in verse 35. And we just want to spend some time meditating on the glory of the resurrection. He says in verse 35, "But someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come?" Now, once again, this is probably these opponents who were questioning the reality of the resurrection. And so Paul is going to kind of elaborate on this and talk about, you know, they had their questions like, well, Paul, how could the dead come to life? You know, what kind of body would they have? Is it just like this one? And they had all these kind of rhetorical questions. And so Paul responds, "You fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, and another flesh of beasts, and another flesh of birds, and another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly of one is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for stars differ from star in glory." And so this person asked this hypothetical question. Well, what kind of body? Come on, Paul, really? There's a resurrection from the dead. After you die and you're in the grave, you're really going to come alive. You know, what kind of body would you have, Paul? You've been rotting in the grave. And I get this hypothetical question. He says, "Oh, what, you fool. You don't understand." He says, basically, his point in this section is each kind of body is different, right? You're not going to be raised to life with the same kind of body that was rotting in the grave. And so he kind of walks through. There's all kinds of different kinds of flesh and bodies. You have birds and fish and animals and you have heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. And he's basically saying here, look, God can make whatever kind of bodies he wants. And each kind of body has a different kind of glory. He says the glory of the sun is greater than that of the moon and the stars. And they all differ from each other in glory. And he says, look, something's got to die before it comes to life again, just like a seed. And so he says, verse 42, "So also is the resurrection of the dead." This is so awesome. "It is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body." Right? This body that we have, we have a body. Our body is perishable. Our body is subject to corruption. Our body is subject to death. But that's what's sown. It's sown a perishable body. But when we're raised to life, when we participate in the resurrection from the dead, it is going to be raised an imperishable body. When we are raised to life again, we will never die. We will have bodies that are not subject to death, that death is not reigning in us in any way, shape, or form. Right? Sown perishable, raised imperishable. Right? It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. Right? These bodies, right? We tend to look at the external and we think, oh, that, you know, good or bad or whatever. But Paul says all of our bodies are sown. We have dishonorable bodies. This is nothing. This is just flesh. But when it's raised to life, you know, it is going to be raised in glory. We're going to have glorious resurrection bodies. It's hard for us even to understand how glorious our body is going to be. Once again, we, in the likeness of Christ himself, after he raised from the dead. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. Right? The strongest of among us is weak. We're weak. We have these weak, fleshly bodies. But when we're raised to life again in the resurrection, we're going to be strong. We're going to be raised in power. Right? So our resurrection bodies are going to be imperishable, full of glory, and full of power. And he says, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. He goes on to say, if there's a natural body, then there's also a spiritual body. In other words, you know, there's a there's a continuity and there's also a discontinuity between your body, yourself, and your what's going to be your resurrection body. In other words, it's not completely different. It's still going to be you, but it's a new you. It's a you that is no longer perishable. It's a you that's no longer dishonorable. It's a you that's no longer weak, but it's a you who's in glory and power and who's imperishable. And so it's raised, it's sown this way natural, but it's raised spiritual. And he says, if there is a natural body, then there also is this spiritual body. There's this continuity that, just like a seed, it's like one thing when you put it in the ground, but it comes up again. It's this tree. There's a continuity. It's still the same seed, but the tree, in one sense, is nothing like the seed. And so it is going to be with our resurrection bodies. It's still us, but in one sense, it's nothing like us as we have these new bodies. It says, so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. He's contrasting Adam and Christ here. He says, however, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man, Adam, is from earth, earthy, or from dust. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. As is the heavenly, so also are the heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthly, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. Right? We're all descended from Adam. We all inherit a body of dust, an earthy body, a fleshy body from Adam. But those of us who are in Christ, first Adam, then Christ, and we will inherit the body of Christ himself. We've borne this dusty image, but we're also going to bear this heavenly image, this image of Christ himself, who is raised from the dead. Now continue on in verse 15. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Right? You want to enter into God's kingdom? You want to enter into Christ's rule? When Christ comes again, he's going to come with a spiritual body, and this kingdom is going to be a spiritual kingdom. That doesn't mean it's not going to be physically here on this earth, but he says, look, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. You cannot, as you stand, just walk into the kingdom. And so he says, if you want to inherit the kingdom of God, you need to become imperishable. And he goes on to say, behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. Here he's using sleep as a metaphor for death. He says, look, we're not all going to die, right? Some of us will still be alive when Christ comes again. He says, we will not all sleep. We will not all die, but every single one of us, all of those who are in Christ will be changed. We're going to be radically transformed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, right? In this split second, in this one instant, when Christ comes again, every believer is going to be raised to life, and or those who are alive are going to be completely transformed. At the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. We're looking forward to this day. No sorrow, no pain, no perishable, decaying body filled with death any longer. But this imperishable body of glory and power and strength. We're going to be raised imperishable and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishability, and this mortal must put on immortality. I love that kind of almost metaphor. It's like you're putting it on like your new clothes. Right? It's still you. Right, but it's kind of the new you. You put on this new body like a suit of clothes, a new suit of clothes that you put on. I'm going to use as a metaphor there to help us to grasp that somehow in God's miraculous power, he's going to transform us and make us completely new without changing, in one sense, who we are. And I love how this ends here. For he says, for this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on the immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Right? in God, in the beginning, when God created humanity in the garden, and sin and death came in and infected humanity, but God is ultimately going to have the triumph when he does away with death forever. And the mortal will put on this immortality. We will no longer die. We will no longer be subject to death within our bodies, and death will be swallowed up in victory. Death will be destroyed. Just as we sang in the song, death is dead. Death is dead. Death will be conquered. And no longer will it have reign in our bodies anymore. He says, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Once again, it's a mystery. We can't fully understand how in the world this mortal body is going to be clothed with immortality. And how in the world we're going to be transformed in the twinkling of an eye at that trumpet. We're going to be radically transformed from a natural body to a spiritual body. But Paul here gives us some analogies. He gives us some metaphors to help us to understand that all of us who trust in Christ are going to follow in the likeness of Christ and be transformed. As it says that he's the first fruits, he's gone before. And as I said, the simple fact that Christ has been raised means that God is able to raise the dead. That this is an objective reality that he has accomplished already. And so we can have confidence and hope in the fact that because Christ has been raised from the dead, all of us too will follow after him and be raised from the dead. But as we conclude, I wanted to also look at verses 27 through 28, and this ties in with what we've been seeing as we've been walking through God's purpose. Let me even scoot back a little bit. Let's jump in. Let's just start all the way back in verse 20. It says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his order, Christ the first fruits, and after that, those who are Christ at his coming. He says, look, one man, Adam. Adam came and he ate the fruit, and through Adam, death poured into this world. Right? But as part of God's plan, even though death came into this world, Christ came to undo everything that Adam did. And so even though in Adam all die, in Christ, that will be reversed and all will be made alive. And so it says, but it's got to be in order. First is Christ, the first fruits. He's the one who came first. And then after him, everyone will follow after the likeness of Christ. And just notice this last statement that just sums up so beautifully God's global purpose summed up in Christ when he says, then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to God and Father. He has abolished all rule and authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjected to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. And once again, as God's plan throughout all of history is being worked out, first came Adam, and death came into the world through Adam. But then in Christ, all will be made alive through Christ's death and resurrection. And he's the first fruits. He goes first, and everyone follows after him. And then when Christ comes again, he will raise to life all those who are in him. And then will come the end, when he hands over the kingdom to God and he abolishes all rule and authority and power, and he's going to reign on this earth and he abolishes all opposition to God's rule, as God's plan comes to fruition with Christ reigning and everything being subjected to him. And finally, the very last enemy to be destroyed will be death itself, and death will be demolished, and God's plan from beginning to end will be brought to fruition when God subjects everything to Christ. And he will be reigning supreme over all the earth and has abolished all enemies and finally conquered death. And everything's subjected to Christ. And then I love this statement. And when all things are subjected to him, Then the Son himself will also be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. And so as part of God's plan, God used Christ to abolish death and to reign over all the earth and to reign forever and to destroy all opposition and all rule and authority and power. Everything subjected to Christ, with him exalted far above all else. And then finally he will abolish death itself, which began in the garden at the beginning. And then as everything has been subjected to Christ, then Christ himself will be subjected to God, so that God in all his fullness will receive all the glory as God's glorious plan is brought to fruition. It's glorious. It's glorious as God's plan is worked out throughout all of history in Christ to pay for our sins and then to be the first fruits, to be raised from the dead, so that when we are raised to life with him, we'll be raised imperishable and death itself will be destroyed. That, my brothers and sisters, that's our hope. That glorious plan of God worked out throughout all of history from Genesis to Revelation, everything subjected to Christ. That is what we long for. That, I would say, is what we should be living for. And the more we have a sense of how glorious it will be, I would suggest that we, like Paul, will die daily. We won't live for the here and the now. And notice how, and I just want to end with verse 58 where Paul ends. And he sums this whole chapter up, all this teaching on the resurrection, the glory of what God is accomplishing for us in Christ as he will raise us from the dead and demolish and destroy death and bring everything in subjection to Christ. Notice the implication. This is what we should take from it. This is how we should live. He says, therefore, in light of all this, in light of the glory of the resurrection, in light of the fact that death is going to be demolished and everything subjected to Christ and that we will follow after Christ with resurrection bodies, therefore, in light of all this, my beloved brethren, here's the point, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Right? If you're living in light of the resurrection, how should you live? Never shaken away from your hope. Immovable. Right? Nothing should shake us. It doesn't matter what persecution. It doesn't matter what hardships. It doesn't matter what trials. You will always be steadfast in light of that hope. You'll be immovable. Nothing will be able to shake you. And you'll always be abounding in the work of the Lord. You'll be working and living to serve him, just abounding in his work. Why? Knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Right? Because you know that one day there will be a resurrection. And that when this life ends, when you die, that's not it. It's not in vain. It's not just useless. It's not just this natural world that when you die and that's it. No, that which you do in the Lord is not in vain. The sacrifices, hear me, the sacrifices that you make now, the death that you die every day now, the work, the pain, the suffering, the toil, all of that you do in light of the coming kingdom, in light of the resurrection, is worth it. It's not in vain. It's not empty. It's not fruitless. There is this reality that one day you will be raised to life and you will reign with Christ. And that makes everything worth it. That makes it everything worth it. We should never be shaken from this hope. And it should give us such a great, great joy, a great just joy in the Lord that we can live our lives dying daily. Even from a human, from an outward worldly perspective, living pitied lives, pitiful lives from a human perspective is worth it. It's so glorious because our toil, our labor in the Lord, it's not in vain. It's so worth it. And so what a glorious hope that we have. I hope that this morning as we come away so encouraged, so rejuvenated as we meditate on the resurrection, we meditate on what God has accomplished for us. This hope, I pray and I trust that it becomes so real that you can almost taste it. You can taste that this body, it's so worthless, so perishable, so full of corruption and death. But that's not our hope. That's not where our hope lies. We're longing for something better, something so far better And it's hard for us even to describe, hard for us even to imagine the glory of what is ours in Christ. And so, my beloved brethren, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, as we meditate on the resurrection, so glorious that we will follow in the footsteps of Christ, that you died, but yet you did not stay in the grave. Lord, our faith is not in vain. The preaching of the gospel is not in vain, because Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep, Lord. And we know that since Christ died, after that, those who are Christ at his coming will be raised to life. And in the end, all rule and authority and power will be subjected, and he will abolish it all, and he will abolish the last enemy of death, so that Christ may be everything subjected to Christ, and then as Christ gives the kingdom over to God, God may be all in all. Lord, that is our desire. We want to live for your coming kingdom. We want to live in light of it. I pray that you would fill us with just a great sense of joy and hope in you as we long for it, so that we, like Paul, will die daily as we live for the resurrection. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.